Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 4, Paragraph 1. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Hey, are all you guys 6 day, 24-hour creationists?
I am.
Okay.
Actually, I'm 6 day, 23 and a half hour creationist, and I'm willing to divide over that.
Are you, Kyle? What are you?
Yeah, I would be 6 day, 24 hour. Although, I of all the other views, I'm comfortable with the analogical view that Bavinck takes.
Framework.
Sorry.
Well, Ken Ham would say that you're not a Christian, right?
Welcome back to the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Sean Anderson. I'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today. And we come to Chapter 4, Paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith. The confession moves from the plan of God and His decrees in Chapter 3 to the works of God in creation and providence in Chapters 4 and 5. And here in Paragraph 1 of Chapter 4, we read of the Trinity's establishment of the natural order of the heavens of the and the earth in God's universe and for His own glory. So, men, as we open up a discussion here, there's been much controversy, both in the church and in Western society, over the biblical account of creation. And this has happened for quite some time. So, what are some of the various interpretations of the Genesis record of creation? Briefly, what are some of the various interpretations?
Well, you have the more recent framework theory that the creation order as it's laid out is a corollary to, earthly things are corollary to heavenly things, that it's not necessarily speaking in a timeline. It's speaking of general spheres and kingdoms that God established. You have what would be known as the day-age theory, which is that each of these days were actually long periods of time, although that doesn't address when those long periods of time transition to 24-hour days. You have the gap theory, that there was an initial creation, then an indeterminate period of time when the demons fell before God began to reshape the created order. And it's like so many things in Scripture, where if you look under every rock and in every nook and cranny, you can probably find as many interpretations of this as you would want to find, according to, whatever the zeitgeist is in that period, what people are trying to do with the text.
Joel, did I miss it? Did you mention Christian evolution? Those who, maybe that's worth mentioning in our culture, those who would see the evolutionary theory of science, but find a way to blend that with Christian theism. In earlier days, you would have had B.B. Warfield or J. Gresham Machen advocating that, but that would be another theory of creation that people have in the church today.
Yeah, and those are tied in with, say, the day-age theory. The idea is to give more time for God to use these evolutionary processes to create the world that we see.
And we cannot forget in this list our own position, which is the 6 day, 24-hour creation. That's something that I'm pretty sure all of us agree on.
There's also the instantaneous view of mm-hmm. creation, which many in the
Augustinian
early church
held.
Yeah. And then I would also, you mentioned the gap theory already, but As a shout out to our brothers and sisters in the Free Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland continuing, the gap theory was first developed by Thomas Chalmers, which is an interesting thought.
So why is God's account of his creation necessary to know in order to understand and believe God's account of his redemption?
I think first and foremost, maybe before we get into some of those theories and the priority or the help that they have in understanding redemption, we do need to recognize that the historicity of what's going on here, to deny, for instance, that Adam is a historical person, would ultimately compromise God's redemptive plan, because Jesus is set forth as the second Adam. And if the first Adam in Scripture is not a historical person, but is mythological in character or whatever, the ramifications that that would have on God's redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ would be significant, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of the first Adam and the second Adam in a parallel way.
Yeah, I would also add that I don't remember who said it first or where I heard it first, so you know, maybe somebody can figure it out for me. But I've heard people say before, and I agree with it, that if you can tell, you can tell a lot by a person's theology based on their understanding of Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1 through 3 make up pretty much the whole story of redemption. You know, we have creation, fall, redemption all within the first three chapters. And all the big answers or all the big questions of life are answered within those three chapters. So I think that we can underscore this fact that if we mess up here, if we mess up on these first three chapters of the scriptures, or these first two, because the fall is not in creation, but if we mess up here, we're going to mess up in the rest of our understanding of the scriptures as well.
Which, to kind of echo what Nathan is saying and maybe add a little bit, G.I. Williamson will say, to reference our listeners back to a previous episode when we were talking about the Holy Scriptures, that one of the attributes of Scripture is its perspicuity, is its clarity, and that these things can be understood by people. And he has said, you know, if we can't understand Genesis 1 through 3 and the clarity with which God created the world, then everything in all of Scripture is really up for grabs. That if the creation account is not clear and simple, nothing in Scripture would be. So G.I. Williamson, kind of with what Nathan was saying, we've got to be very clear on this and understand what Scripture is saying.
So I appreciate those qualifications being made. Is there anything else you'd want to add? And I'll ask my question again, just for clarification, but why is God's account of his creation necessary to know and to understand, in order to understand and believe God's account of his redemption?
Well, the three basic questions that we have about our experience in life is, you know, who am I, what am I, what's my problem, and how is that fixed? And creation...
That's four questions. Go ahead, Joel, math man.
In our next episode, can we deal with the issue of recapitulation?
Nathan, I wish you could have seen Joel's face.
Wow. Okay, I need a drink. Hold on. Little Hungarian elixir here. Keeps me on the ball. So
start over.
All right. So in our experience of life, we have three main questions. What am I? What's my problem? And how do you fix it? Three questions. And creation addresses that first question: what am I? Where did I come from? Who am I? What's my purpose? And so it is very essential to understand the account of creation, because it does tie inextricably in with redemption. Then obviously, what's our problem? The fall enters in. We understand what's broken about us. We can look at the world and see that things are broken. People are broken. We're broken. We know that from our own experience. Scripture answers what's wrong with us. And then redemption answers how is that fixed?
So are there any other reasons why it's important for the church to maintain the biblical doctrine of creation that we see here in the confession?
I think the integrity of the scriptures are at stake in the way in which we interpret the doctrine of creation. If we're going to look at these first two chapters of the Bible, which are clearly given to us as historical record, I mean, Genesis as the beginnings is a historical book and intended to be seen as a historical book. If we are to interpret these allegorically or poetically, it really challenges the integrity of how we are able to interpret the rest of the Bible. If we don't see this as history, then, you know, what do we see the Gospels? If Genesis 1 and 2 is just poetic or allegorical, then why can't we go to the Gospels and say these are poetic and allegorical as well? So I think it's extremely important for the church to maintain the biblical doctrine of creation as the confession describes it, because it really keeps us on that path of orthodoxy, and it helps us to understand the way in which we are to interpret the historical books that are given to us in the scriptures.
It's also important because more than any other maybe era of the church today is being confronted with questions regarding the relationship between science and faith. And you've seen the way that people have abandoned the truth of scripture, really in an effort to bow down to the God of science as the ultimate authority in the universe. And we need to be very clear that scripture has the priority, that we understand the world through the lens of scripture, and maintaining, conceding and yielding ground here to try to find a way to build a fake relationship between science and faith is not the way the church should be going, but I think too many are.
And linguistically, we have to say that when scripture does in no way give pointers to Genesis 1 and 2 being handled any way other than historical, you have to begin with the premise that this is poetic or allegorical to arrive at the conclusion that it's poetic or it's allegorical in and of itself. And we have to ask the question, if someone says, but God was just describing it that way because he wanted to. Well, then we have to say, why was God describing it that way? Why was God revealing it that way? Why was God talking about it that way? If it didn't happen the way it says in the text, why did God talk about it the way he did? And there's no scriptural answer for that. We have to come at it with preconceived notions to arrive at the conclusions that we would arrive at, other than this is God describing to us how he created the world.
Yeah, and maybe we'll get more into this in the second paragraph of chapter 4, but if we have this allegorical or poetic interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2, maybe our generation is going to still maintain that we have a historical Adam. But two generations from now, why would we maintain a historical Adam if we don't even see the first two chapters of the scriptures as historical? I think that our presuppositions keep Adam around, but eventually that's going to fall away if we don't look at these as historical texts.
According to the Bible, then, we see here really the each person of the Trinity involved. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So according to the Bible, how is each person of the Trinity involved in the creation of the world?
There's a few different scriptures that speak of the second person of the Trinity being the agent of creation. We can think of Colossians 1 that talks about by him and for him the world's created. Hebrews 1 talks about the Son being the one that creates the world. But we also know that that the Spirit is spoken of as the one who creates the world, as an agent of creation. Genesis 1:2 talks about the Spirit hovering and the Spirit being involved in that work. And Job, in a couple of different places, I can't think of them off the top of my head. Maybe Joel remembers because he's done a lot more work in Job than I have, but the Spirit is referenced as being the one that creates in Job as well. So we have multiple persons of the triune God that are given credit for creation, and the way in which they're involved in the creation is different as well. Like, we can think of the Father using the Word to create, and then the Spirit being the one that makes that happen as the Word is calling the creation into being.
Yeah, the scripture proofs for that, actually, Job 26:13 and 33:4. The language there is that the Holy Spirit, he beautifies or he garnishes the heavens and the earth. So according to the confession, God created the world ultimately for his own glory. Why is this significant?
Well, we're confronted with the question here, the end. What was the end for which God created the world? And the confession is supplying the answer to that, that it was created to manifest his glory. And that's a very important answer. In one way or another, the question that all of humanity is asking and searching after for an answer is, why are we here? Why are we created? What's the purpose of the world in which we find ourselves? Is there any purpose to it? And Scripture is going to point us back that as in all things, it all terminates in the glory of God. That God, of his own freedom, chose to create for no other reason than to manifest his glory. And so it really, it touches upon one of the most significant questions that humanity has asked in one way or another. Why are we here?
And it helps us avoid the two flawed philosophies, one of which would say there's no purpose to anything, and the other which would say that the physical is bad inherently in and of itself. God created the world for a good and godly end.
And also removing us from self-centeredness. That, you know, we often tell our children, or at least I do, and I've been told it in my life, the world doesn't revolve around you. Right? There's an idiomatic expression that is used in everyday conversations, and how true that is. The world was not created for Kyle Borg. Everything does not revolve around Kyle Borg. But what we do have, as the confession is saying, is that all of these things were created that God would be glorified. And ultimately, that's going to lead us to realize the outrage of sin. That the outrage of sin is a substitution of the glory of God for the glory of creation itself, the glory of the Creator being exchanged for the glory of creation. But a right understanding of this will move us away from this self-centered idea that all the sun should rise and set for Kyle Borg's sake.
The one of the jokes about children in Sunday school is that they're to learn that every answer is going to always be Jesus. But I think in Reformed children's Sunday school, the answer is always for the glory of God.
Yeah.
So how does the creation manifest some of these attributes of God? It says here that for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. How does the creation manifest God's eternal power?
I think that the power of nature itself, if we use the basic fundamental human logic that things come from something, that they don't just appear out of nothing on their own, that there has to be a source, there has to be a maker. To see the damage that a hurricane can do, to see a lightning storm across the Kansas plain, to think that this is just what I can take in through my eye gate and process and see that there is something greater and more powerful than that out there. I just think the sheer forces of nature are point to the power of God. The fact that they exist and the things that they do in their existence point to that.
Which, to bring us back, reference has already been made to Job, and I know, Joel, there's a very special place in your heart for the book of Job, but it's fascinating that as that book developed, in chapter 26, Job replies to one of his friends, and he takes in the things of creation, and he talks about how the power of God that is seen in the face of the waters and in the clouds and in the wind. And he comes in verse 14, and this has always been one of my very favorite verses in Scripture, Job 26:14, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand?" That we look at creation and we see these expressions of power. And they are, as Joel said, to lead us back to that eternal power who is God.
Yeah. So how does the creation manifest God's wisdom?
Philosophy has always been concerned with the question of the one and the many, unity and diversity. And without going into all those details, I think we see in creation this stunning reality of unity and diversity. And it's an expression of the wisdom of God, how it is that things work harmoniously together, how it is that the seasons come in perfect rhythm and the sun rises with a perfect tempo every single day and sets every single day. I mean, all of that is an expression of the wisdom of God, from the grand views that we see of creation down to the very little details. It's all fascinating, and it is an expression of his wisdom.
And even the arts and the sciences that, you know, as we would experience as humanity developing, are really just men and women discovering how God made the world to work. You can look at buildings and architecture. You can listen to music. My wife and I were able to go listen to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony the other night with the Ode to Joy, and it just stirs your soul. And yet again, with that premise and understanding that man is not arriving at this on his own, that there is a source for this, that there is a maker. And again, it just reflects back to God, back to God.
Yeah, thinking even of what Joel has said about architecture as being a reflection of the wisdom of God and the way that the world was created. You know, there's laws of nature that are put into place. I don't remember who I read that said this, and strangely, I'm thinking it's either Sinclair Ferguson or Makoto Fujimura, who are probably not the very very similar. But one of these brothers said he was touring a newly designed chapel at a Christian college, and they were talking about how they threw off all the old traditional ways of doing architecture, and they followed all of the new postmodern ways of doing things. And whoever was speaking says, well, I hope that they kept the foundation at least according to the old ways, you know, to remind them that there are principles that are set up in Scripture that are part of the creation. You know, these things are a reflection of God's work, essentially.
You're close. It was Ravi Zacharias.
That's what it was? Yes, it was Ravi Zacharias.
Ravi Zacharias.
No. Really?
And the, yep. I think it's the Symphony Hall on the campus of Ohio State. So if you want to regard that as a Christian college, I guess, you know. Yeah.
Give credit where credit is due. But you were so close, Nathan.
That was pretty close.
I know. Shout out to my brothers, Sinclair Ferguson, Makoto Fujimura, and Ravi Zacharias.
And all the Christian and Missionary Alliance listeners we have.
That's good. So the creation also manifests God's goodness. Any brief thoughts on that?
I remember reading John Calvin once where he talked about the gratitude.
Or Ravi Zacharias.
No, it definitely was not Ravi. It was John Calvin. And Calvin was talking about how our hearts ought to be grateful that God didn't just create food, but he created food to be tasty. And I actually remember reading that thinking, wow, that's actually very profound. I've never really thanked God for the taste of food. But I guess using that, I often think about the world in which God has created for his glory is a world that gives us a sensory explosion. And how thankful we can be for that. You know, just even in little things, how thankful we can be for color and for the way in which God displays that in creation. We can be thankful for the sounds that we hear. We can be thankful for the things that we taste and the things that we touch and the things that we smell. And I think that's an expression of his goodness. God not only created the world, but he created something delightful for us to live in. Because he is a good God. So that's one of the things that I think of when I think of God's goodness on display in creation.
Yeah, I think the Apostle Paul also delights to draw out the goodness of God in nature in that God provides for all of his creation in a host of ways. Even Jesus talks about God providing for birds and flowers. How much more will he provide for you?
Or even think of Christ's prayer over Jerusalem, that he would have gathered Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks. And, you know, without that imagery of the motherly care that even would tuck those chicks up under her wings and she would sacrifice herself for their good in case of fire or some other tragedy, we see snapshots of the care and love of God and the goodness of God in nature. That prayer of Christ would hold little significance if we couldn't look to God's created order and see that lived out and accomplished.
So maybe this does connect somewhat with God's power, but I think that there's a broader understanding. Why is it important to confess that God made all things out of nothing?
It upholds the scriptural teaching that God is the source of all. All things created, seen and unseen, that he is the source. There is nothing that is of equal existence with God as far as time or space or matter that God used in the created order. That he made everything.
It also reminds us that matter is not on equal par with God. You know, it's not like God existed eternally and the matter from which he created the world also existed eternally. This is something that God has had to call into being by the word of his power. And, saying that the world was created out of nothing, or ex nihilo, as the theological phrase is a reminder that we are the creation and he is the creator. It really is a way of keeping that creator-creature distinction that's so important to our theology.
Well, let's get into some controversy. What does the confession mean? What's the confession mean by this phrase it uses then in the space of 6 days?
Well, I think we could look at this anachronistically and say that, well, they were combating this, that, or the other, but really I think they're just holding forth scriptural teaching in such a way that really deflates some of the exegetical work that has come along in more recent generations, because we can see what people can do with the phrase "in 6 days." They can do all sorts of things. Nobody questions the number six, but you know, what does the word "day" mean? And so really, I think they're inadvertently upholding the teaching in such a way that brings clarity and specificity to what Scripture has said. Now, I love Bavinck's quote on this, that no matter what we say about the days, they were anything but ordinary days. And I think that is almost a point of worship. I think C.S. Lewis comes close in The Magician's Nephew to picturing for us what creation must have been like, with, you know, life springing forth and in ways that we can't imagine now. Everything seems so slow and tedious in our generation. But yet they are pointing back to simply what the text of Scripture says.
It's actually historically a phrase that is lifted from John Calvin and his sermons on Genesis 1 verse 5, where Calvin asserted that God created in the space of 6 days. And I've heard Dr. Beakey argue from that, Dr. Joel Beakey, that both Calvin and the Westminster Confession, in using the term space, is talking about a definite span of time and not just a metaphor with six parts. And I think that's probably a pretty accurate understanding of what both Calvin and the Westminster Confession of Faith were going after.
Yeah, it's obvious they're talking about literal six 24-hour days. And as Kyle has said, they're reflecting the words of Calvin, which is intentionally a rejection of the Augustinian view of instant creation. But even Robert Lethem, and I'm not sure where Robert Lethem stands on creation. I know he's written a few articles on it, but he says that this was an affirmation of six literal solar days of 24 hours each. And then listen to what he goes on to say. I think he's kind of picking on the divines a little bit, but it's important to remember that this is the original intention of the confession. So Lethem goes on and he says, "All the assembly divines who wrote on the topic of creation held to this view, so much so that some were even able to pinpoint exactly when creation took place." And of course, that's a sort of a jab at Bishop Usher, who said that the world was created at 9 a.m. on October 3rd, 4004 B.C. So I think that what Lethem is doing, even though he's sort of picking on the divines here by saying that they're maybe a little too careful in the 24-hour view, he is affirming that without doubt, all of the divines that wrote on this topic understood that it was six 24-hour days that were to be understood as literal.
So trying to be as charitable as possible.
Okay.
Yeah. And with the obvious historical context in which the assembly is writing, and it's clear they're not writing against any view of evolution or Darwinianism because it predates all of that, why is there such an attempt to try and wrangle and wrestle with these words to make them mean something other than in the space of six literal solar days, 24 hours each?
Well, I think that maybe Kyle mentioned something of this fact that you know, these are not the issues of their day, and we look at our confession, and maybe in the attempt to be so-called scientific, we maybe are a little embarrassed that this is what our confession says. You know, there might be a part of us that wants to go back to the Belgic confession that says nothing about this at all. There's a little bit of safety, in a sense, of not having to put ourselves out there as six 24-hour literal solar days. but this is the original intention of the confession. And I think the challenge of the church courts would be, instead of changing what we think this means, instead of reinterpreting it, if this is wrong, then challenge that in the courts of the church rather than just saying this isn't what the confession means, because clearly the historians of the confession show us that this is exactly what they intended to say.
Well, I imagine that we can take up more of this discussion in our Q&A episode.
A literal 24 hours we could take up.
Yeah, yeah. You know, how do we answer some of those questions from science? That's funny.
An entire how do we answer? Evening. We could take up an entire evening and an entire morning.
So besides the fact that the scripture testifies that God made all things very good, what relevance does this have on the faith and life of the church?
Well, I think it's a precursor to what's coming in the teaching of scripture on the fall, and reminding that what we see is not the, while it's now the natural way of things, it's not the created way of things. And it's pointing forward to that, but then it's even pointing even further down the road scripturally to when all things will be restored and made new. And, you know, I think that our minds can't even imagine what the universe will be like when we're no longer in a fallen place and fallen bodies. It speaks to the gloriousness of God's created work and his redemptive work.
But it's also a reminder that sin and evil is not inherent in creation. That though creation itself has often been used for very wicked and very evil ends, that when it came forth from the hand of the Creator, everything, like a symphony, declared the glory of God without any impurity, without any unrighteousness, without any unholiness. These things were very good. And that remains. Jesus taught his disciples that it's not what you put in yourself that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of you. Kind of a reminder of this principle that creation itself, material and matter and the things around us are not inherently sinful. The heart, after the fall, is inherently sinful and stains everything it touches, but creation itself, though it's kept in bondage until the liberty of the children of God, God created these things very good.
Well, there you have it, folks. We've talked about God creating all things out of nothing, all very well, glorifying himself in his creation. And we'll be coming back and looking at the pinnacle of and the crown of creation of God, which is humanity. And so we hope you tune in next time. We want to thank you for tuning in today to the Jerusalem Chamber as we work through the Confession of Faith and look ahead to those closing words of the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Questions and comments can be emailed to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com.